Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. Today we have the first half of a sermon entitled The Need for a Blood Atonement, preached by Bob DeWay, author of Critical Issues Commentary. Before we begin today, we need an introduction, Robert. Give us an overview for the topic.
Well, we're going to look at the scriptures in the next 2 weeks, and we're going to go from Genesis to Revelation, and we're going to see that the idea of a blood atonement provided by God for sinners that they might be saved is a theme throughout the Bible, and that it's a very important one.
I remember from the introduction that really didn't get on the recording today, that you talked about sin breaks God's law, so we need atonement, and then you followed up with a couple of points.
We'll be covering all the key issues in this radio show. We'll deal with why we need this atonement, because sin does break fellowship with God.
It creates a penalty.
The penalty of sin is death, and there needs to be a payment of this penalty. God has determined that the wages of sin is death, and that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So we'll be talking about how this plays out throughout the scriptures.
Why did you preach this sermon?
This topic is severely neglected in modern evangelicalism. In their rush to create a user-friendly, seeker-sensitive message, the most central doctrines of the Bible, important ones like the blood atonement, are being laid aside because they offend the sensibilities of the unregenerate mind. And I believe that leaving out the blood atonement is fatal to the gospel. So I want our listeners to understand this doctrine very clearly from the Bible, because they're probably not hearing it in a lot of the churches out there. They need to hear it somewhere.
Well, in the course of your total message, you'll have covered something like 20 scriptures. I didn't count them exactly. And I think today we'll probably cover about 7 of them. But that's a lot of terrain.
We will see what these scriptures have to say, and it'll become clear that this is very important, that we need to know it, and that we need to have faith in God and come to Him on His terms, because He's provided a way for sinners to escape from His wrath.
Let's listen.
So I'm going to teach today that this correct biblical doctrine is substitutionary atonement. And I'm very honored to be able to tell you about this doctrine from the Bible. I heard John MacArthur on a CD say that the way church used to be was that biblical doctrine was taught right from the Bible. And then they changed it to some Bible is used to fill in amongst the human wisdom that's being taught. And then they're going to no Bible at all, and that's sort of the digression away. So I'm very honored to be able to teach biblical doctrine directly from the Bible. The substitutionary atonement. I want to show you the very first man-made religion. God told Adam and Eve, the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. They ate. And as soon as they did, they broke God's law, they rebelled against God, and immediately, things changed. They became self-conscious. They knew they were naked. They hid from God. They were alienated from their Creator. They were alienated from God because of this sin. And here's what it says in Genesis 3 and verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now, not only did they know they were physically naked, but because it says they hid from God, they were aware of their spiritual nakedness. They were not as they were before. And so they took action to solve their own problem. And the history of world religion began here with Adam and Eve. And from that day forward, the history of world religion is man trying to put together something to solve his own problem, trying to put together some man-made system of works to cover his own spiritual nakedness. Every world religion that has been, except biblical Christianity, teaches salvation by works. Let's see what God's solution is, Genesis 3:21, just later in the same chapter. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The fig leaves were not sufficient, the garment of skin. In order to provide the proper clothing, required the shedding of blood. And the passage that I had on the very opening slide said, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So from the very beginning in Genesis, we realize that there's a necessity of a life being given in order that atonement could be made. And we'll see that more specifically now in Leviticus, Leviticus 17 and verse 11. It says here, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Now, this is a very important doctrine, and it's found all the way through the Bible, and it's misunderstood by a lot of people. To understand the why of the need for a blood atonement that God would provide, we have to understand the biblical concept of the life being in the blood. So when it says blood is shed, it means a life was taken. That's just how the Bible understands this. And the reason that a blood atonement is necessary was that God cannot lie, and he says the soul that sins must die. And so whenever lambs were sacrificed in the Old Testament under the prescription of the Mosaic covenant, this principle was in place, that the soul that sins must die, and so there must be a death to pay for sin. And so in the case of those worshipers under the old covenant who came to God in faith and obedience, the animal whose blood was shed was the life that was taken as a substitute for theirs. Does that make sense? The blood was shed, showing that God meant when he said the soul that sins must die. God accepts the blood of a sacrificial victim. That's where the word victim comes from, by the way. It's a word from sacrifice. The blood is accepted by God because it's what he prescribed, and it is affirming the principle that the penalty for sin is death. Let's go now into the New Testament. When we're talking about blood, the issue is guilt. There is guilt. Human beings are guilty because they have sinned against God. The requirement of the law is that the guilty one must die. And if a guilty one died for his or her own sin, such a person would not only die physically and depart from earth, but would be facing judgment because such a person is dead spiritually and cannot come into the presence of God and live. God is a holy God, and one must be holy to come into his presence. It says here, I'm going to show this terminology about guilt and how it's linked to blood, that on you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Here, shed blood means a life was taken. A life was either taken or laid down. And so when it talks about shed blood, it's tied to the life. Let me tell you why I'm emphasizing this. Maybe that'll help. There is a lot of people that think the blood of Jesus is a metaphysical entity floating around in the universe that you can somehow get a hold of. Have you heard people say, "I plead the blood over my car"? Or people say, "I plead the blood over my finances"? Or they use the term blood to scare away demons. They're going to cast out a demon, and they say, the blood of Jesus, you foul demon." And they're misunderstanding the spiritual reality and the truth of the doctrines of the Bible. The reason Jesus' blood is efficacious is because it signified his laid down life. The life is in the blood. The soul that sins must die. Jesus, the sinless one, died for us. So, yes, his literal blood was shed. And so when we're talking about the blood of Jesus, we are talking about that literal blood that was shed once for all. Not some entity that someone could call on now. So that's why I'm showing you that blood that is shed is often linked to guilt. Notice the terminology in Matthew 27:24. And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourself." What did he mean there? Well, if this man dies, it's not my fault. So again, blood there signified guiltiness and a laid-down life. And if a life is taken, one is blood guilty if it's his fault. I'm going to show you that terminology from David in Psalm 51. I don't know how familiar everybody is. I can't just assume everybody knows all the Bible stories, but let me tell you quickly what happened. David was the king in Israel. And it says in Deuteronomy that kings were not supposed to multiply wives for themselves. Well, they didn't listen to Moses. And David, though he was the king, he saw a beautiful woman, Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah was a loyal and noble soldier in David's army. And David, because he wanted this man's wife, told the general in charge of his army to go into the battle and then back away so that Uriah is exposed, so that he would be killed. And when David accomplished his wicked plot, he took Bathsheba to be his wife. And God sent Nathan the prophet, told him a little parable that got David to admit to his own guilt, and then he said to David, "Thou art the man." But David, who was called a man after God's own heart, rather than justify himself, he wrote Psalm 51. He knew his guilt was great. He knew he deserved to die because he had said it with his own mouth. And having this guilt over the death of an innocent man on his hands, he said this, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation." So here the term blood guiltiness signified personal guilt and responsibility for a lost life. And so when Jesus said the blood of all the righteous who are slain falls on you, he's saying to those religious leaders, because you're doing the same as the ones who killed the prophets in the Old Testament, you're sharing their guilt over the death of these people, and they're going to confirm it by killing Jesus. Let's go to Acts 20, and I want to show how Paul uses this same terminology. I quote this Bible verse a lot. I love Acts 20 because it really gives us our marching orders, especially for Christian leaders. He had gone about preaching repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had been 3 years there, and he had ministered in Ephesus, and this is what he says. "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Now, what Paul meant was this. Because he had discharged his responsibility by preaching repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had taught the truths that he had received from the Lord himself, so that the doctrines that became our New Testament were taught in Ephesus day by day by Paul, so that all heard these things and knew what the truth was, that having discharged his responsibility, he's innocent of the blood in the sense that if they failed to listen and refused to repent and refused to serve God on his terms, that when they died, ultimately, that the guilt would be on them. And he's referring to a passage in the Old Testament, just alluding to, where the watchman is told that he was responsible to declare the truth. Likewise, I think by implication, because Paul committed these things to Timothy and told these men in Ephesus to stand for these things, it was true today that if I or anyone else charged with the responsibility of teaching the Word of God decided not to do so, decided not to clearly and forthrightly proclaim the truths of the Word of God, the doctrine of the blood atonement, the need for repentance, the need for faith in Jesus, and the doctrine of the resurrection, and these things that are essential for salvation, such a one would be accruing guilt because people who could have had the opportunity to hear and repent are not given that opportunity. So blood guiltiness has to do with being responsible for someone's death. Now let's talk about the wrath of God. The blood atonement makes no sense if you don't understand the wrath of God. There's a doctrine in the Bible I'm going to teach you today. It's called propitiation. And it has to do with averting God's wrath against sin. It says here in Ephesians 2 and verse 3, among them, that is the lost, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, there's a Hebraic expression here. Let me explain that to you. In the Old Testament, and it carries on into the New, the Bible was written by Jewish people, they had a figure of speech where they call someone a children of, in the sense meaning characterized by. Children of light, children of darkness, children of wrath, whatever. That phrase means characterized by. And so what Paul is teaching here in the book of Ephesians is that every one of us, every single human being, before we were redeemed, or maybe still now if we're not redeemed, we're going about like everybody else, doing whatever seemed right, fulfilling lust. Lust here meaning strong desires. The fact is that we do what we desire the most. Our desires determine our choices. Our desires determine our actions. And before we received the Holy Spirit, all we had was our own desires. Now, those who are born again, as we talked about in Sunday school, come into a conflict because now we have desires to be like God, and we still have some of those old ones, don't we? The lust of the flesh and so on is still a temptation. And so we have to be careful which ones are motivating us. But the point that Paul makes is that if we are unredeemed and we're just going about life, maybe we think we're a good person. Everybody does. I have a little video clip on a DVD that came from Cross TV. And on it, they go into a prison where there's rapists and murderers. And they ask these men what they think of themselves. And they all said, well, I'm basically a good person. The worst criminals think they're a basically good person. And how will someone be convinced of anything else? Well, they won't be convinced by hearing this watered-down junk that's preached that's not the gospel. If you go through the Bible and delete out all the things about God's law and God's wrath and the blood atonement, what I'm preaching today, people that will come and hear a version of Christianity minus these things will go on thinking they're good persons. Why would you think God's wrath is directed against me? I'm not so bad. If the guy in prison who murdered five people thinks he's basically good, how much better am I? And so we need the Holy Spirit to do his work of convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he uses the gospel to do that. The law is preached and the gospel's preached, and the combination of the law and gospel preached is what God uses, and the Holy Spirit will do the work. We don't have to flatter people to get them to become Christian. We just need to tell them the truth. And the Holy Spirit convicts. He did me. Someone in Sunday school class today said, well, that's all you can tell whether somebody's really a Christian or not. All you need to do is ask them if they're a good person. And if they're a Christian, they'll say no. And if they're not, they'll say yes. Thanks for loaning that to me. And it's basically true. If somebody asked you if you're a Christian, if somebody asked you if you're a good person, you say, no, there's none good but God. I know, I'm a sinner. And that's what it's all about. So people are characterized by being under God's wrath. Our God is a consuming fire. God is angry about sin. Let's go and see some more about this. John 3:36. People always want to quote John 3:16, which is a great verse, but there's a lot of other good verses in John 3 that get neglected. And this one in particular, you hardly ever hear anybody quote this one, but it's very clear. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So there's two types of people. The one who believes, faith and obedience are linked together. You notice that? Did you know that the gospel is something that's to be obeyed? The gospel calls us to repent and believe in Christ. And if we say, no, I won't do it, we're disobedient to God. If we do it, it's salvation by faith. It's a free gift. And so here it says the one who refuses to obey Christ is abiding under the wrath of God. How does one avert God's wrath? By putting faith in Christ and coming to God on his terms. That's what we're talking about. One of the things that modern religious consumers don't seem willing to do is to come to God on his terms. The average person thinks, if I'm sincere and I come to God in the way, however I see fit in my own personally chosen plan, then God is a good God and he's a kind God and he'll take that as in my sincerity and I'll be fine. That's what we just think if we don't know any better. And if that gets reinforced because the gospel isn't preached clearly, people will keep thinking that way. How are you going to be converted if you already think I can come to God any way I see fit? I'm a good person and I'm a nice person, and if I come however I see fit, I can be a sincere Buddhist, I can be a sincere Hindu, I can be a sincere animist, I can be a sincere cannibal. Well, that doesn't sound very good, does it? I just sincerely do whatever weird religion I might have, and God's going to count that as faith in Christ. No, faith in Christ is faith in Christ and nothing else. Amen. It's coming to God only on the terms of Jesus Christ. So that's how God's wrath is averted.
Robert, we're going to pause right here for today, but there's another half to this sermon. What's it going to cover?
We're going to deal with some very important doctrines. We're going to talk about justification, substitution, propitiation, which means averting God's wrath. We'll tell you what that means. The whole idea of the ransom theory of the atonement and what's wrong with that. We need to know how exactly does this blood atonement deliver us from Satan. Some people have said it because we had to pay a price to Satan to get us back. But the fact is, the price has to be paid to God. We're going to talk about that next week. You need to hear that because many people have been confused by this false doctrine of the ransom theory. And we'll talk about the cleansing and fellowship and deliverance from Satan and all the consequences of the blood atonement.
By the way, what you talked about today, is that being taught in the churches?
From what I hear, no. I get emails from all over the country from people that tell me that biblical doctrine is no longer preached in the pulpits. Our sermons in American evangelicalism have become how to live a better life, how to be happy, how to have a better family, things that might be interesting and even maybe marginally worthwhile. But what good is it to have a better life here if the wrath of God's directed against your sin and you're going to be lost for all eternity?
Our sensitivities would be offended by blood, wouldn't they?
Well, they always have been, but the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And so God has chosen to use his means to save sinners. And what he did was he sent his son, whose blood was shed on our behalf. We better preach that or we can't expect people to be converted.
We'll look forward to that message.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.